The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question: what is the chief end of man? And then it answers it in this way: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In the words of 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Or maybe in the words of Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We were created for one purpose, and that one purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that truth was at the heart of the 16th century Protestant Reformation that we've been looking at. In fact, the five solas, which are on this banner right here, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, and solo Deo gloria, they all have its chief end, which is sola Deo gloria, for God's glory alone. Our salvation, which is what this refers to, is sola Deo gloria. Our salvation is for God's glory alone. And in the words of Ephesians 1:6, verse 12, and verse 14, because three times he uses this phrase, that is the Apostle Paul, it is to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's what our salvation is about. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. He chose us for Himself for His own glory. He chose us before He made anything for His own glory. He predestined us to adoption as sons for His own glory. He redeemed and forgave our sin for His own glory. He made known the mystery of His will for His own glory. He gave us an inheritance in Jesus Christ for His own glory. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit at salvation for His own glory. You hear the theme there? That was Ephesians chapter 1, about up to verse 14. He did all this for His own glory. You say, well, why does God save the way that He does? For His own glory. Do I understand all of the ramifications of that? No, not at all. My wife and I were in a pretty deep conversation this morning over these things, and we both walk away with things that we don't understand. And if we could understand everything, then that would make us God. And it'd make us where we're not dependent on anybody else, but we're dependent upon Him. And when we submit to these truths that we've been looking at, He gets the glory. John Piper says, the glory of God is a way to say that there is an objective, absolute reality to which all human wonder, awe, veneration, praise, honor, acclaim, and worship is pointing. So all this that we're doing this morning, we're pointing at something else, someone else. When we sing the songs we sang, we weren't doing that so we'd feel good about some songs that we sang. We weren't doing that so that we can impress the person next to us on how well we could sing. We did this for God's glory. And so that's why when we started, I said, you know, we need to make sure that our motive of what we're doing is right. That we're doing this for Him. We're doing this to worship Him. We're not doing this for ourselves. We're not doing this to make us feel good about ourselves. Maybe we had a horrible week. We come in here today, we sing some songs that really connected to us, and we feel really good right now. Well, I'm sorry, that wasn't the purpose. That's not why we did that. I'm glad you feel better. I'm glad you feel good. But that's not why we did it. We did it to glorify our Heavenly Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're singing back His word for His glory. I can't think of any other way to give Him glory when we sing than just to sing His word back to Him. It's His word. John Piper goes on to say, we were made to find our deepest pleasure in admiring the infinitely admirable, the glory of God. And again, when we understand that our salvation is by grace alone, that's sola gratia, by faith alone, that's sola fide, in Christ alone, that's sola Christos, He gets the glory, sola Deo gloria. That's the goal for all things. And the reformers wanted the church to understand that. For him to get glory in salvation, but also to get glory with your life and how you live your life. How you talk, how you listen, what you think about during the day, what captures your imagination, what captures your attention. The reformers wanted it to be the glory of God. So that whether you eat or drink, all that you do for the glory of God. Or like Philippians 4:8, whatever you think on, it's all for the glory of God. Those things that you think on, those things that you meditate on. And the great mission of the church is to declare God's glory among the nations. You know, it's okay to say when you're talking to someone about a particular teaching that I don't understand all of this. But of what I do understand, this is what it says, and to him I give glory, and I give him glory for the things I don't understand. Those secret things, the Bible tells us, belong to the Lord. But those things that he reveals belongs to us and to our children. And that's what we're to teach, that's what we're to pass on. Psalm 96 verse 3 says, "Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." And we all should be yelling amen, because we want to declare his glory. Last time we said that there were two ways that God gets glory in salvation. First, we said that salvation is a work of God. It is God's work. He alone saves the sinner. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." He alone saves. No other name given. We're not told that salvation is in anybody else but in Jesus. So him we preach. He alone also elects the sinner. God decided before creation of the world who he would save. That's where our tension begins, right there. Because now it's out of our control. And I believe maybe some of the tensions are there just to show that salvation is of the Lord. I don't want to claim any part of this for myself. I'm thankful that he chose me and called me and made me alive. I mean, when I look back at that, I'm thankful above all things that he did that, because I couldn't do that. I couldn't choose him. I couldn't come to him. I couldn't be forgiven on my own. It only had to come through Christ, and he alone saves the sinner. He alone elects the sinner. He alone regenerates the sinner. Titus 3:5 says that God saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. In essence, what he is saying, that's what it means to be born again. God gives the new birth. He makes you alive. It's like we read in Ephesians. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The Spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience. We read all of that. And then we read, "But God made you alive." God woke you up from spiritual death and gave you eternal life. He caused you to be born again, be born anew. He regenerated you. And so that's some of the things we were looking at last time. He alone saves the sinner. He alone elects the sinner. He alone regenerates the sinner. And then the last thing we looked at before we ended was he alone draws the sinner. He alone draws the sinner. Sinners are a gift to Jesus. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives to me." So we are actually love gifts from the Father to the Son. And then when he draws a sinner, the sinner will come. All that the Father gives me will come to me. If God is drawing you, you're going to come. Whatever that time may be, it's different for everyone. But it's going to be as a result of you understanding the gospel, which again is something he's going to grant to you as well. But it's got to be preached. We got to be sharing the gospel with everybody. Talking a little bit about this in Sunday school about our targets. People have target ministry. They target a certain age group. They target a certain demographic. We're to reach everybody for Jesus Christ, regardless of their age. Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus let the children come to him when the disciples were trying to stop them. And he said, "Suffer the children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." So he rebukes the disciples. Let the children come. But what about anybody else? I mean, he healed people. One particular situation, one reaches out and touches his garment, and she is healed, and power comes out of him, and he says, "Who touched me?" And everybody's looking around. You're in a crowd. Who touched me? Anybody in this crowd right here touched you. Anybody could be that answer. But she come humbly and fearfully to him, announcing that she was the one that did that. I mean, he touched a lot of people's lives with the gospel. And he is the one who draws the sinner. Those who come to him are secure in him. Verse 37 says that he will not cast them out. Verse 39 says that he loses none. Loses none. All that the Father gives him will come to him. All that the Father gives him are secure. He will lose none of them. They're forever saved. People that come out and say that you can lose salvation don't understand salvation. Don't understand the work and the power of God in saving a soul. So you're trying to tell me if you can lose your salvation, God's powerful enough to save you. He's powerful enough to take you from the kingdom of darkness and transfer you to the kingdom of light, but he's not powerful enough to keep you saved? That didn't make any sense. Our God is all powerful. He's omnipotent. God's will in drawing the sinner is to give him eternal life. It's to raise him up at the last day. And if you can lose eternal life, then that's a lie. And if that's a lie, then all the Bible's a lie. Because if you find one lie contributed to God or Christ or the Spirit, then the whole book is a lie. Now, there are lies in here. Yeah, I got your attention, didn't I? You know who said them? Satan. Satan was a liar, right? Yeah. Abraham lied on occasion. Isaac repeated that lie. But when we're talking about God lying, no. We're talking about Scripture lying, no. We're talking about people lying, yes. Satan lying, yes. He's called the father of lies in John 8:44. But this is not a lie. In verse 44... and also verse 65, John 6. Might want to turn here and look at this. In fact, it's a good verse to underline. If you write in your Bible, this would be a good one to write in this. Underline the words, "No one can come to me." He says it in verse 65. Also, "No one can come to me." And then what follows both of those verses is this one word, "unless." It gives us a condition. The only way that someone can come to me, Jesus says, first of all, in verse 44, is that the Father who sent me draws him. And then verse 65, unless it has been granted from the Father. So the Father has to draw. And how does that flesh out? How do we see that? Well, you see someone coming to Christ, God's been drawing them. You see someone responding to the gospel, God is drawing them. Are they going to come? Yes. Whichever that time in the preaching of the gospel and that moment when he's going to give them the faith and the repentance, whatever moment time that may be, but it's going to happen. If he's drawing them, they are going to come. And Jesus will keep them. And we even saw that the Holy Spirit is involved because he is the one who gives life. And then I was quoting to you 1 Corinthians 1:30, which tells us it is by his doing, God's doing, that you are in Christ Jesus. That's why I said I give him all the glory. I can't claim any of this for myself because I was a wretched, vile sinner not looking for God. Romans chapter 3 says, there's none who understands, there's none who seek after God. The Bible talks about the total depravity of man. And in that depravity, that sin nature, that all he can do is sin. That's all he can choose. And, of course, here's the paradox. The paradox is right here. This is stuff that my wife and I were talking about this morning. That you can't come to Christ unless God draws you. But at the same time, if you never come to Christ, you will perish in your sins. You are called to repent. You are called to believe. You're called to confess Jesus as Lord. But here's the part that I understand that I throw in there. You can't do anything like that without God's intervention. God has to intervene. You know that when you're praying for someone to be saved and you even offer it as a prayer request on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning or with someone and you say, you know, can we pray for so-and-so that God would save them? Well, you know they can't save themselves. You know you can't save them. Only God can save them. You take, for example, in Acts 16, Paul goes into Philippi. He goes down to the river where women were meeting and praying. And the Bible says there, as he was preaching, God opened up the heart of Lydia to believe the things that were spoken by Paul. See, we don't know who and we don't know when God is going to open up a heart. What we have to be faithful to is to give the gospel. We need to talk about who Jesus is. We need to talk about what his work is. Why did he come? What was the point of him coming and dying on a cross for us? We have to talk about this. And we have to talk about the resurrection. We need to give the bigger picture. So God alone saves the sinner. God alone elects the sinner. God alone regenerates the sinner. God alone draws the sinner. And then the next one on your outline where we'll pick up this morning is he alone gives grace to the sinner. Sola gratia. He gives grace. We're all familiar with Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And many people believe that this passage is not just the faith that's the gift, but it's the whole package. The grace is a gift just as well. But it is by grace that you have been saved. We didn't do anything to earn this. We couldn't do anything to earn it. We couldn't do anything to offer up a satisfactory sacrifice that would please a holy and righteous God on our behalf because we are sinners. And we could not offer up a sacrifice that would be pleasing to him. Only Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, could offer up a perfect sacrifice to the Father. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So that verse talks about it being a gift. He gives us a gift. You know, we offer this same gift to sinners as we share the gospel to them. But some people want to create their own terms by which they'll receive that gift. And we say, well, wait a minute. You can't come on your own terms. You have to come on God's terms. What are God's terms? God's terms are repent. God's terms are believe. God's terms are surrender. God's terms are die to yourself. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Luke 9:23. Peter said in Acts 15:1, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. So God alone gives us that grace that we need. You know, if you want to cry out for fairness, we don't want fair. Because if we got fair, you know where we'd all be? In hell. We want mercy. We want grace. That's what we want. That God be merciful to us. That God would grant us the grace that we need to understand the gospel and to be saved. You know, when you go into Matthew 13 and you see the parable of the soils, and you see there that's compared to the conditions of the heart. And the seed, which is the gospel, fell on different hearts. But there was only one of them that it fell on and it produced fruit. See, there are a lot of people who hear the gospel, but they're not saved. There are a lot of people that maybe even pray to be saved. Maybe they're in a good church. Maybe they have a great Bible that they read. But there's more to it than that. And God alone is the one who gives this grace to the sinner. Notice that he also gives faith. If you go back to Ephesians 2:8, by grace through faith, it is the gift of God. But there's another verse that would talk about this too, and it's in Philippians 1:29 and verse 30. Listen to what it says. For to you it has been granted, or graciously granted, as it would read in the Greek, for Christ's sake. It's been graciously granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And there he's telling the Philippians that the suffering that he's experienced, the suffering that they're experiencing, that has been graciously granted to them just as faith was graciously granted to them. And there we're seeing again that faith is a gift. So he alone has to give the faith to the sinner. They say, well, what about repentance? Where does that fall in? Well, again, God alone gives repentance to the sinner. Let me have you look at this, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 24. Now, I remind you that the type of letter that this is a pastoral letter written by the Apostle Paul to his young son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. And listen to this instruction that he gives him, beginning at verse 24. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant, and here he is talking about the minister of the gospel, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them, what? Repentance. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snares of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And there it says that repentance is granted by the Father, granted by God. He alone gives this repentance. So, let me just summarize here. God alone saves the sinner. God alone elects the sinner. God alone regenerates the sinner. God alone draws the sinner. God alone gives grace to the sinner. God alone gives faith to the sinner. God alone gives repentance to the sinner. And guess what? God alone provides forgiveness to the sinner. All these things happen at salvation. It's all at one time. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Or Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That's a verse I think I'd go to and highlight. Seriously, highlight that or write some circles around some key words, because you've been forgiven of all your transgressions. All of them. At the time of writing, you weren't even here. So all of it was future. Your future sin was forgiven. All because of Christ. It says He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. God has forgiven you because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. He canceled out the debt that you and I owe Christ, that we owe God, our sin debt. He canceled that out due to the sacrifice of Christ. He canceled out the decrees against us. He's taken it all out of the way. When Christ was nailed to the cross, so was our sin. So was our sin debt. Everything was nailed there with Him. And He's taken it out of the way. You know, if we could just get an understanding of this and fully grasp the fact that we've been forgiven of all of our sin, that would change us immensely in how we view things and how we witness to people and how we talk to them, or whether we talk to them or not. We need to be talking to people about the gospel. The only way that anyone is going to go to heaven is to hear the gospel, repent, and be saved. And I just gave you two sides of that coin, didn't I? First side, divine side, God has to draw them. God has to save them. God has to give them faith. God has to give them repentance. God has to give them grace, and so forth. Other side, you got to do this. You've got to do this. You have to repent. And again, it's not going to happen unless he grants it to you. See, salvation is for God's glory and not ours. And I go back to this. I think that the way he's done this is so that he gets the glory and not us. You know, we cannot successfully claim to have anything to do with our salvation. We can try to claim that, but our coming to Christ is a gift from him. We cannot come on our own, even though we are told to come, because we are dead in trespasses and sins, and God has to draw us. And even though we can't come on our own, we're still told to come. I don't understand all that. I'm told to do something I can't do. And then if I don't do it, I'm responsible for it. Before you think God is unjust, remember this: God is not unjust. God is good. Remember, God is holy. God is righteous. God is perfect. God is without sin. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. So he can't be unjust. Just because you don't understand this and I don't understand this to its fullness doesn't mean that God is the one with the problem. I'm the one with the problem. And you know what the problem is? I'm trying as a finite being to understand an infinite being. And I'm trying to take what I understand about this infinite God and reduce it to finite understanding. And guess what? There's a problem. There's going to be a lot of leakage everywhere. Because it's impossible to do. I don't understand all of this, but I read it and I see it. Those that he draws to himself are those that he's going to save. Those who don't want to come to Christ, they haven't been drawn. And not only that, they have Adam's sin nature. And Adam's sin nature pulls them towards sin, not toward righteousness. So, you know, people ask, you know, about this free will idea, you know, that we've been given a free will. And there's a couple of views here. One of them is the view of prevenient grace. And this is where some of this free will stuff comes from. In prevenient grace, it basically says this, that God has given everybody enough grace that they can choose him. Even in their state of deadness, that they can choose him and be saved. And that's how they alleviate the tension. Well, the problem with that is it's not in the Bible. Nowhere to be found. In fact, let me show you what is called the golden chain of redemption. Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're all familiar with verse 28. In fact, on the radio, that's what we've been airing for the last couple weeks, is Romans 8, 28. And it talks about those who have all things working for good for them, those who are called according to his purpose. And it's like he launches off that word called in what he says after that. Look at what he says in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, and foreknowledge is where people also come up with a view of prevenient grace, because they say that in foreknowledge, God looks down through the quarter of time and he sees who's going to choose him. Because you remember, they've been given some grace so that they can. And therefore, he chooses them. Well, that's not what foreknowledge means. Yes, he knows the past as well as the future, and he knows both of them equally the same. You and I don't know that. We have to have an experience to understand the past, something that we've went through, something somebody else went through, but we don't understand the past and the present. We don't understand what's going to happen in the future until it happens. I mean, yes, we have learned behavior and we have certain things. Well, if I do this, then this will happen. Sure. But here, when you look at verse 29, it says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He determined before, pre is before. He determined before to be conformed to the image of his son, so he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the chain of redemption right there. That's everything I've been talking about. Predestination, foreknowledge, effectual call. Two calls that go out. There's a general call that goes out to everybody, and then there's an effectual call that goes out to the elect. Do we know who the elect are? No, we have no clue. We have no way of knowing. That's why people that get into this target ministry, they're really denying some very important principles here in Scripture, because you don't know who the elect are. You don't know who God chose before the foundation of the world to be saved. But the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a specific speech about Christ. So in order to call those he chose before the foundation of the world, they have to hear the gospel. They have to hear the gospel. It has to be preached. And God may choose for that gospel to be preached numerous times to that same individual before their faith is activated, before he grants them faith. Again, I don't know the mind of God here. I'm not going to pretend to know that. I'm not going to pretend that I know all of this. I'm just going to say is that this is what the Word of God says, and there's a tension here. There's a tension here. Even though we can't come on our own, we are still told to come. Matthew 28. The Bible says, Jesus says, Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, come to me, right? But yet in John 6, no one can come to me. The only way you can resolve that is to say the only ones who can come to him are those who he's drawn, those who he's granted, those whom he has given faith. Listen to some other verses that talk about this. Mark 1, 14 and 15, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So he's calling them to repent and believe. Acts 2:37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 17:30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Again, we're hearing these calls to the gospel. We're hearing these calls to repent, these calls to believe. And we have to keep in mind John 6:44. In Ephesians 2:1, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. See, again, the one of the problems here is that I'm being called to a spiritual life that I can't attain. I'm being called to do something I have no power to do. I'm being called to spiritually resurrect from the dead. Can I do that? Can you do that? Mm-mm. Salvation is God's work. And I hope that you see that and don't want you to be confused or discouraged about that. I know we taught from salvation from a human standpoint that if I didn't repent, I never would have come to Christ, I never would be saved. Well, there's an element of truth to that. If there was never any repentance, never any faith, never any belief, yeah, you wouldn't be saved. It's just the question is, where did it come from? Where did it come from? How did you get it? How did that happen? Faith comes by hearing a specific speech about Christ. I'm telling you what the Greek word rhema means. The verse itself says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The little term, word, it's not logos, it's rhema, and rhema is referring to something specific. Context, as well, in the chapter, talks about Christ and salvation. So, the only way I'm going to come to Christ, any way that anyone is going to come to Christ, is to hear a specific speech about Christ. And what is that? That's the gospel. So, salvation is God's work. Secondly, salvation is for God's glory alone, and not ours. If it was by works, we would boast. We would also have to work to keep our salvation. That's the, of course, the problem with those who advocate you can lose your salvation. Well, what do you got to do to keep it? Well, for the Catholics, They have to keep the Ten Commandments. And they have to go through the sacraments. They have to go through all these different things that were there in place to assist them to come, quote, to Christ. But again, it's never Christ alone. It's never faith alone. It's never the Word of God alone. It's always plus something else. And it could be the Ten Commandments. It could be the sacraments. It could be the Pope. It could be the Virgin Mary. It could be the Treasury of Merit. And again, this is what the Reformers were dealing with. Specifically, we're told, like in Titus 3:5, it's not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Our righteousness is filthy rags. We have to have a new righteousness, which is God's. You're only going to get that by faith in Jesus Christ. When there's faith exercised in Jesus Christ, you're given the righteousness of God. You're made holy. You're made perfect. You're fit for heaven. You're ready for heaven right then. The only thing you're dealing with from that point on is this flesh that you still live in. This flesh that does things that you don't want it to do. Things I want to do, I don't do. Things I want to do, I don't do. You know, the whole thing in Romans 7. So the Reformers wanted the church to understand this. Salvation is sola deo gloria. It's for God's glory alone, because it's by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And they wanted this to be seen in salvation. They also wanted it to be seen in every aspect of our lives. The glory of God is the goal of all things. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Again, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It says in Isaiah 43:7, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory." There's your purpose right there. So this is my purpose in life. My purpose in life is to give God glory in every way possible. Starting, first of all, with my salvation. Secondly, starting with my living, how I live my life, that I praise Him. And again, we still have to call people to repent. God calls the elect by the preaching of the gospel. God has called all men everywhere to repent. And so I hope that you see from this the necessity of the gospel. We started this out some time ago talking about the gospel, making sure we're getting this right. And now we conclude this with Sola Deo Gloria. Again, we want to make sure that we get this right. We want to make sure we're sharing the full gospel, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We want to make sure we're talking about the bad news as well as the good news. We want to give the full picture. So to God be the glory. Father, we thank You so much that You've given us this opportunity and this time to study Your Word, to look into these things. Help us to understand them. And again, help us to see the need, the absolute need of declaring the gospel of Christ and not saying, well, maybe they'll hear it in a song, or maybe they'll read it on a track, and maybe they can hear in those ways. But Lord, help us to see how important it is for us as a body, us as the church, to carry out this mission of evangelism that we've been given. We are to evangelize, and then we are to edify the saints. Thank You again for today. Thank You for Your Word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.